Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, you can be a part of it because it is live and call in and it's caller driven. Each weekday I come to the microphone at this time and do not have any theological agenda. Believe it or not, I mean, I realize that a lot of people would say that. I mean, even the Jehovah's Witnesses say they have none. And so, you know, I could see how someone would be cynical about that. But the truth is, I don't care if you disagree with my theology or not. You're welcome to present it here. I'll certainly present what I believe. It's not my desire to use the program to promote my own theological position, but rather to use the program as a forum for discussion about the things of God, the narrow path in particular, which is a term we take from the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said that the gate is a narrow way and the path is a hard, difficult way, he said, that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And he said, on the other hand, there's a broad road and a broad gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go thereat, he said. And so, because we believe that, I and many of our listeners, we do explore to see what the Scripture says about many things, anything really that you're curious about, because I believe the Scriptures provide the roadmap of this path, which Jesus said few find. And Jesus even indicated in that same context, which was Matthew 7, that there'd be many on the Day of Judgment who will think that they have been on that path. They will think that they were Christians. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. So it sounds like it's not something to take lightly. At least if you take your soul and eternity lightly, you'll want to be concerned to know, am I walking on that path that leads to the narrow gate? A lot of people want to go through the narrow gate, but they don't want to walk on the narrow path. They'd like to walk on the broad path all their life, and then at the end of their life, get through the narrow gate. But the broad path doesn't lead to the narrow gate. And the narrow gate, that way into eternal life, is Jesus himself, and he is also the path. Therefore, getting into eternal life is getting into Jesus, and following the narrow path is following Jesus. And therefore, we are very eager to see what Jesus had to say and his apostles, whom he appointed to speak on his behalf. And we are not ashamed to look at the Old Testament either, because Jesus had respect for it. And we would like to understand the Old Testament in whatever way he understood it also. So we examine the Scriptures here. You can call if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity. If you have a question about Christian history or theology or ethics or anything like that, you can raise those questions also. And while I may not know all the answers, it's possible that somebody out there does if I don't. And even if I give an answer that I think is right, there's the opportunity for those who disagree with my answers to give an alternate viewpoint. That's the beauty of live talk radio. I know that there's some very good Christian broadcasters on the air all day long on Christian radio. Most of them are pre-recorded programs, though. So whether if you don't like what they say or you don't understand something they said, you can't exactly just phone in and interact with them. But on live radio, you can do that. And you can do that here. Now, one reason I haven't taken any calls yet is because actually we have no calls waiting right now. So our lines are open. And if you'd like to be on the program, give me a call right now, 1-800-438-5090. Once again, that's 1-800-438-5090. Something interesting has come up. Interesting for me. If you're interested in Calvinism, this will interest you. If you're not, it'll bore you. And I do know some listeners have said they really are fascinated with issues about Calvinism and Arminianism. Others say whenever the topic comes up, it bores them to death. So for those who are interested in that subject, a notable Calvinistic apologist has been listening lately to my lectures on the subject from my website and commenting on them on his webcast. That notable Calvinist is Dr. James White, who has written a lot of books, including several of them on Calvinism. He's debated a lot of people, Christians and non-Christians. He's debated Roman Catholics, and he's debated people like myself who are not Calvinists but are Christian evangelicals. And there is some discussion that we, that he and I may in fact end up debating also. That's how this got started. Some people from our web forum basically put him and me up to this possibility of debating on Calvinism. And he downloaded my lectures to hear what I have to say, and he's been very diligently listening to them. There's 9 lectures at my website, which you can download. They're free. There's actually hundreds of lectures at my website, but there's 9 of them on Calvinism in a set. And they're an hour and a half each, but he's been listening to them and responding to them on his own webcast. He has been playing sections of them and doing what he can to answer them. And he is answering them. He's just not giving answers that I find very convincing, but perhaps you would. And so you may want to check out his website. And I forget what the website is, except his ministry is called Alpha and Omega Ministries. And therefore, if you Google that, you'll of course find his website. And there are some downloadable, or I guess you can listen right on your computer, files there of his talks. He's analyzing my lectures. He did that for a half hour on Thursday. And I think that was the 19th. And then the next day, he took a special 2-hour program on Friday, the 20th, and took some more of my stuff to criticize, which I'm frankly very flattered that he did. And if he decides he'd like to debate me, I'd be very happy to do so. But for those of you interested in that, that's just something that's come up very recently, and is we're embroiled in it right at the moment. Our lines are full now, so I'd better start talking to some people who want to talk to us here. And the first of which is Jim from Connecticut. And Jim, I know you've been, actually, I know you called in on James White's program.
Yes, I did. Steve, I was trying to get a consistent view of the phrase "all things" as Paul uses it. Because James White was saying that all things in Ephesians 1:11 meant absolutely everything. So then I went and
where Paul said that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will.
And which I have no problem with. You know, it doesn't mean that God caused all things either. You know, it's just that maybe he mitigates or superintends all things. So I don't know if the Calvinist view is necessary in that. Second point was, how about the all things in verse 10, where it says that, God will gather together all things in Christ. To me, he stumbled a little there, but I understand what he's saying, that everything that God does, he's going to be doing through Christ, whether judgment or, and I brought up the point, well, does it being in Christ mean you're a new creation, blah, blah, blah. And then, I don't think he had a good answer, though, although
I heard that.
Huh?
I heard that discussion between you and him, and I would have to agree with you. I don't think he was able to. Here's what I feel is going on in his discussions. I think sometimes he'll interpret a verse in isolation of the context.
Right.
In my opinion, he does this, and so he'll take a verse like verse 10 of Ephesians 1:10, where Paul said that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God might gather together in one all things in Christ,
right. Both
which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. And the next verse says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So, as you pointed out in verse 10, Paul says that God's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. And in verse 11, it says he works all things according to the counsel of his own will, where the Calvinist takes the all things in verse 11 as absolute, literally every last thing.
Right.
Whereas in verse 10, he points out that sometimes all things don't mean all things absolutely. And also when you said, well, what about bringing them into Christ? I think he talked about the ways that the term in Christ could be used. But see, I don't think he ever put the two verses together, and the fact that they're both one long sentence,
right.
and he uses the term all things in both parts of the sentence, and I feel that, you know, James White wanted to treat verse 10 almost as if it wasn't part of the context of verse 11.
Well, yes, and that's right, and, you know, you're right. He talked about the way in Christ is used, but I've never heard it used anywhere else in the New Testament, Steve, except for being in Christ. It's being a new creation in Christ. I mean, that's the, and then, although he touched on it a little bit, I didn't have the presence of mind to go on to all things in Colossians 1, where it says that God will reconcile all things in Christ. Well, certainly James can't believe that is the universal all things. He has to believe that's limited because it is about reconciliation.
Right.
Now, he took exception because, you know, I hope I didn't drop a dime on you, but he took exception because you and me have talked about it, and I explained in the conversation that you believe that Joseph, God could have got Joseph down to Egypt in another fashion. Not,
of course.
Right. And he took quite a, if you listen to it, he took exception with that. You know,
oh, I know. So. Well, you know, I've listened to all 3 hours that he criticized me. I said the first one was a half hour, it was an hour. On Thursday he spoke for an hour, and Friday he did for 2 hours. So I listened to all 3 hours.
Yeah.
And, you know, I felt that what he did, see, I don't recall him exegeting any passages of Scripture in his whole discussion. What he often did is said, well, if Steve Gregg is right in what he says, then, and then the next part of his argument was, it could be reduced to saying, then Calvinism isn't true.
Right.
Because he'd say, well, then man isn't totally, depraved and unable to repent, or then God isn't exhaustively controlling everything that happens. I mean, in other words, he'll say, if Steve Gregg's comments are true, then such and such can't be true. Now, the such and such is something that he expects all his listeners and himself to assume must be true, but the such and such is always a Calvinist assumption, you know? And I think, isn't that that surprising? I mean, I'm critiquing Calvinism. Is it surprising that if what I'm saying is true, then Calvinism isn't true? I mean, that's all he's really pointing out.
Circular, actually. I listened to the first show all the way through, and obviously I called, and at the end of the first show I mentioned it. He seems quite, you know, hot on debating you. So I, you know, and me, who's been in gray areas over my life, am very interested in hearing this debate, and I hope you guys keep it to some certain passages. Maybe John 6 and Romans 9 would be.
Yeah, I mean, if we debate, we'll have to, it should be a series of debates on, you know, where the,
right.
Each debate could be limited to really getting to the bottom of a small part of
right.
the picture. Yeah.
Yeah, it's going to be interesting, and it's already being talked about on the web, so, you know, you probably have a lot of people listening, and, you know, I tell you, see, I've seen him debate a lot of different people, and he's good, and he does his homework. You know,
yeah.
I mean, you know, nothing against Gene Crook. But, you know, he does, you know, this guy does his homework, you know, so.
Well, I know, and I respect James White for doing his homework. I think he studies through, looks at everything through a grid, of course, as everyone does, and his grid is the one that I don't think is a necessary one to use. But, you know, he's called me in his discussions about me. He's called me on some things where I hadn't done my homework completely. You know, I represented something, but see, the thing that I didn't know are things that I don't specialize in at all. Like, you know, what's the difference between supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism?
Right.
You know, I mean, I don't specialize in the niceties of theological debates that I don't see any relevance in. You know, I mean,
I bet Paul wouldn't have known those words either.
Yeah, I know, but James is a trained theologian.
Right.
And he's not only a trained theologian, but he likes to appeal to theological, you know, concepts and names and so forth that have been used in the past, which, I mean, he does his homework. And, if you know, I don't intend to do enough homework to know all the theological things he knows.
Right.
It's not my interest. My interest is discussing what the Bible says on certain subjects.
Right.
And sometimes I do make the mistake of getting out of my depth by trying to discuss a theological, sidetrack. that I really haven't studied, and I definitely need to not do that.
Yeah, well, you know, I mean, you can stay away from it. There's no need for it, to, as far as I'm concerned. So, yeah, listen, you know, I'm sure if you email him and said you were ready, he'd be ready. I mean...
Oh, well, he and I have emailed back and forth in the past week several times. So that, but I need to move along to another caller, probably, but I should just let you know that the way this got started is some of my... some of the participants at our forum told me that James White was complaining or something that Arminians wouldn't debate him. I don't remember exactly what it was, but this person said you should write to James White and ask him to debate you.
Right.
And so I wrote to him and said, someone has said that I should offer to debate you on this matter. And so he started writing back to me. But apparently a number of people from our website had been pestering his office and saying, you've got to debate Steve Gregg, you're going to beat Steve Gregg. And he wrote to me complaining about that. He says, I consider this harassment and I won't debate a man who stoops to these kind of low tactics to get me to come out. And I was not aware that people were doing that, and I certainly didn't want them to. I was just making myself available. And so he has not actually told me that he wants to debate me.
Well, he said that, and then I called to him that he wanted to, so at the end, so
He hasn't told me that, but I hope he will. I hope he will, and if he doesn't, it won't be the end of the world, but if he does, I'm certainly willing.
Well, I'd be very interested. Okay, Steve, I'll let you get on to the other calls.
Okay, Jim.
Okay, thank you.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay, it looks like, now this is a name I don't recognize. Looks like, I'll bet it's Marjorie. Hi, Marjorie, in Lebanon, Oregon. Hi.
You talking to me?
I must have Bob. Okay. Oh, my lines are switched over here.
That's okay.
Okay.
That's okay, Steve.
This is Bob. Marjorie must be next.
Yeah. Well,
hi, Bob.
You're talking to me on the phone there.
Yeah, I am now.
Okay. You know, we were talking about the Word of God there when you started, and reminded me of this, that Jesus is the author of the Word of God. He's responsible for all of the Word of God. Jesus is called the Word of God. And Jesus said to the Jews, my words are not my own, but his that sent me. And Jehovah of hosts, who is Jesus in the Old Testament, said to one of the prophets, write these words in a book. And also, the sword, the two-edged sword that proceeds from his mouth in the book of Revelation, first chapter, and he smites them with the word of his mouth, or it says that here in...
So he smites them with the sword, with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth.
Living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart.
I agree. And, you know, one thing I would say, I would frame it a little differently than you. You said that Jesus is the author of the Word of God. And then you said he's also called the Word of God. I would just make the second statement. Jesus is the Word of God. And the Bible is the Word of God, in so far as it has been inscripturated at His by the inspiration of His Spirit. That is, His Spirit inspired the writers to write words that He directed, so that it is essentially as if He wrote it. Of course, the authors, the actual physical authors, were human beings. Jesus, I know you know this, but some of our listeners may not. Jesus didn't write any part of the Bible Himself. There were human authors, but they were inspired by the Spirit of Jesus. And that's why we accept the authority of the Scriptures, even the parts that are written by the Apostles, and even the Old Testament. Still there, Bob? I think we may have lost Bob. I'm not sure. Thanks for your call, Bob. Thank you. Let's talk to Marjorie next. If you'd like to be on the program, we have some lines open. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Oops, Marjorie just disappeared. I was about ready to activate her button, and she, I guess, maybe got cold feet, I'm not sure, or maybe had to do something. Suddenly, all our lines are open. And if you'd like to give me a call, you can activate one or two of those. One person can activate one at a time, but we can get them all activated here in a few seconds. If you want to call, if you have a question about the Bible, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to share that and discuss that, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you call right now, you'll certainly get in because we have our lines mostly full now, empty now. I want to remind our Salinas area listeners that we do monthly meet in a home in Salinas, and that meeting will be this Friday, the 27th of April. If you'd like to come to that meeting, it's a home meeting, an open Bible discussion. We do it once a month only, and it's always been in the same location, so if you've been to it before, you know where it is. If you don't know where it is, you can go to our website, www.thenarrowpath.com, and go to the announcements link, and you'll find there everything you need to know about that. So that's coming up this Friday night at 7 o'clock, April 27th. We've got our monthly gathering in Salinas. And by the way, that's always a lot of fun. And sometimes it's a pretty big group. Sometimes it's smaller, but it's always a lot of fun because we get together and talk about the scriptures. So no one really wants to ever go home because there are some interesting things that people bring up. Well, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Elmer, calling from Santa Cruz, California. Elmer, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
How you doing, Brother Steve?
Fine, thank you.
Listen, I just got a quick question here, and I'm going to listen on the air.
Yes.
What would it be your advice to someone who comes and tell you that, that this person is married to a cousin, and they have children, and nobody knows. And
now, somebody. Now, let me. Did you say somebody you know is married to their cousin?
Yes.
And they have children.
Uh huh.
Okay. And this is a secret marriage, or it's a marriage that's open, but people don't know their cousins. Is that what you're saying?
Exactly. People don't know that they are cousins, but they are.
Well, I'm not sure what the laws of the land are about marriage to first cousins. In the scripture, it's not forbidden. And there are a lot of close relationship marriages that are forbidden in scripture. There's whole chapters of the Old Testament devoted to, you know, what relatives you cannot marry, you know. And first cousins are not mentioned as being forbidden. Actually, there have been many times throughout history that first cousins were married, and it wasn't always considered strange. I think it's considered strange in the eyes of our culture now. They are pretty close related, but they're not violating any scripture that I know of.
Oh, okay. Yeah, because it's kind of hard because when somebody comes and tells you that, I mean, what do you tell them? Divorce? Or it's just
No, you wouldn't do that. Now, if they're married to their sister or to their stepmother or something like that, those things are forbidden in scripture.
That would be considered incest, though, right?
Right. That we call that incest.
Yeah.
Now, see, I don't know. Perhaps in the United States there may be laws against marrying your first cousin. I'm not aware of it. But I just don't know what the laws are.
I don't know any law about that either. So I don't know.
Right. But there's no biblical law about that.
All right. Well, that was the question.
Okay, Elmer. Good talking to you, brother.
All right, God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye. Okay, we're going to talk next to Bob from Portland. That may be the Bob that accidentally got dropped. I'm not sure. Or maybe another Bob. There's more than one Bob that calls us from Portland. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes.
Hi.
Yes.
There you are.
Yeah. Hey, by the way, I was just thinking the only thing that I could think that Jesus wrote was, as the great I am, he wrote with his finger on the tables of stone, and when he talked to Moses, you know, on the Mount Sinai, and he wrote with his finger. And then it says later in the scriptures that after Moses broke those, he wrote on the second tablets.
Well, it does say that Yahweh did that, and I realize too that in our proper theology that Jesus is Yahweh, Jesus is Jehovah. That he's Jehovah incarnate. You know, when we say Jesus, we're talking about Jehovah, in, you know, the incarnation, when Jehovah became a man. But there's still the Father and the Holy Spirit also. Mm. And so I would simply say that Jehovah wrote with his finger on the tablets of stone. And Jehovah could be a reference to the Father or to the Son or to the Holy Spirit or to all three. Mm. But before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, I don't know that he had a literal finger. You know, after he was born as a human being, he had a literal finger, and he even wrote with his finger on the dust.
Man.
Yeah, on the dust of the temple floor in John chapter 8. Yeah, but before he was born, I'm not sure that we could say Jesus, at least not as distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit, did so. Now there are people. I don't know. Perhaps this is your position too. I don't know, but there are people who hold to the oneness doctrine of God, and that there's not three persons, but the Father became the Son, and then later became the Holy Spirit. And if that's called the Jesus only doctrine, if that's the position you hold, then I could see why you would say that Jesus wrote with his finger on the stones.
Hey, Steve.
Yes,
you hear me? Well, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it says that he would give the kingdom, he would give the reign to the Father.
Right, right.
And so that sort of indicates
two persons at least there.
Two, but still one in the Spirit.
Yes, I agree with you. I agree with you. But from time to time, people call who are oneness Pentecostals, and they hold the view that there's only one person who goes through different modes of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's also called modalism, and I don't agree with them. I don't agree with them, but there are Christians who hold that view.
Yeah. Okay. Good talking to you, Steve. God bless you.
God bless you, Bob. It's good to hear from you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our lines are open again for you right now. If you have a question or a comment, perhaps you have a difference of opinion from the host on anything that's ever been said on this program, and you'd like to balance comment, you're welcome to do so at our expense. We'll pay for the call. You call us at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. We have almost a half hour left, not quite, but enough time to take several calls if you want to call in right now. Last Thursday, we had our first broadcast in the Los Angeles area. It's not the same broadcast that you're listening to. In other words, we're not simulcasting in the Los Angeles area. We can't afford that. That would cost an awful lot of money, like $1,000 a day. But we are broadcasting once a week, a half hour, on Thursday nights. And the station we're on can be heard throughout L.A. County and Orange County, and I understand San Diego County, too. It can be heard all the way up in Santa Barbara and all the way down to Tijuana. That's KBRT. The numbers on the dial are AM 740. And this program is a half-hour recorded program. It's excerpts from the program you're listening to. From our live program, we take excerpts and make a half-hour compilation and play that. And that's... That played for the first time Thursday night, and it's only on Thursday nights from 6 to 6:30. But if you have friends who live, or maybe you live in L.A., maybe you're up somewhere else right now and listening to the program, but if you live in the Los Angeles or Orange County area, maybe San Diego areas even, you may be able to catch that on Thursday nights, 6 to 6:30, a.m. 7:40 in Southern California. Let's talk to Paul next, who's calling from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Paul. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how are you today, Steve?
I'm well.
Good. My question is, I was on a discussion board this last weekend with some people, and
yes,
we were talking about whether or not a sin, such as fornication, adultery, murder, that kind of thing, is something that you spiritually die for. In other words, if you commit the act, there's no place of repentance. And we were talking about, Esau came up in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 12.
Yes.
Where it said that, lest there be any fornicator who like Esau, I'm paraphrasing, who like Esau,
right,
for one morsel of meat. gave up his birthright. And afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, found no place of repentance.
So he sought it diligently with tears, yeah.
Yeah. And so if you could comment on that, and I'll listen to your answer on the air, that'd be good.
Okay, Paul.
Thanks, Steve.
Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, well, as he said, in Hebrews, it's warning Christians to not be fornicators. And if you don't know, a fornicator is simply someone who is engaging in sexual relations outside of the bonds of a godly marriage. And that is forbidden in Scripture. Sometimes I have to remember that our culture doesn't know that. When I was growing up, even though people fornicated, I think they knew it was wrong. Nowadays, our culture has drifted so far that many people have never even heard it's wrong. So let's start there. Let's start there for those who don't know otherwise, that the Bible says that God created sex for expression only within the bounds of a covenanted marriage between a man and a woman. All other expressions of sex are taking the fire outside the fireplace and are doing damage, whether it seems like it or not. It's doing spiritual damage, moral damage, sometimes emotional damage to people as well, and sometimes physical harm. So when the writer of Hebrews says that God will judge fornicators, we should not be fornicators, he's talking about that. He's talking about sexual activity outside of marriage. He says that there should be no fornicator among you like Esau, or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now, it's not necessarily saying that Esau was a fornicator, though he might have been. It's saying he was a profane person, that if we are fornicators, we are being profane like Esau. And what did Esau do? Well, he was hungry once. See, we don't read of him ever committing fornication, but we read of him being hungry, physically hungry for food once, and his brother had some food. And he asked his brother for the food, and his brother said, I'll be glad to give you some food, but it'll cost you your birthright. And Esau said, fine, what do I need a birthright for if I'm going to die of starvation? Probably a bit of an exaggeration there on his part, but he sold his birthright to Jacob. Now, this was an act of sacrilege for him. This was a very carnal thing for him to do. It wasn't the same sin as fornication, but the writer of Hebrews kind of puts him in the same class. He was a profane person in doing this. Now, why? Because as the firstborn of Abraham's family line through Jacob, Esau really was in line to be the ancestor of the Messiah and the one through whose family God would redeem humanity. And this was something that was revealed in that family, that God, through Abraham's offspring, would do this. And typically, the firstborn son of any generation would be the one who carries on the birthright, and therefore this would be the natural recipient of this promise, which is a very godly and spiritual thing. And Esau didn't care about it. All he cared about was eating. He was hungry, and he said, what do I care about my birthright? Just give me a bowl of pottage there. And so Esau's rejection of his birthright, or his lack of interest in it, his devaluing of it, in order to satisfy for a moment a physical appetite for food, the writer of Hebrews says that's not very different than a person who would give up their holiness, give up their Christ-likeness, give up their sanctification, in order to gratify for a moment a sensual desire, including a sexual desire. Now, it's a different desire than we read about Esau committing, but both are cases where a person, because they want instant physical gratification, they give up something of eternal value and spiritual value. And so that's what we're told not to do. Now, your question, Paul, seems to be, is the Bible teaching that if a Christian commits a murder or adultery or some other major sin, that they have lost their salvation and they can't come back? Because the next verse about Esau says, you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, or no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Many people feel that what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Esau was not able to repent. Even though he wanted to repent, he wept and desired to repent, but he was unable to repent, and therefore he must have been hardened beyond salvation. He was reprobate, and this for only giving up his birthright for a bowl of soup this one time. So a single sin cut him out of the blessing forever. Well, I want to say, first of all, that the blessing that he forfeited is not the same thing as salvation. Now, the writer here may be talking about salvation when he's applying it to us, but that's not what Esau forfeited. What Esau forfeited was an earthly destiny. And the blessing that he forfeited was also earthly prosperity and so forth that were the typical blessing that a dying patriarch would bequeath to his sons. Esau lost out on some valuable stuff because of his carnality. But we do not read that there that he lost out on his salvation or that he went to hell. He might have. I'm not going to argue whether he did or not because I don't know. He is described as a profane person in the first of those verses, but that description of him was like 60 or 70 years before his death. He might have reformed. In fact, he appears to have reformed later in the story of Esau. So we don't know whether he died a man of faith or a man reprobate. The author here is not telling us that Esau became an unrepentant man, because when it says he found no place for repentance, it's not talking about Esau's repentance. It's talking about the fact that when he tried to get the blessing from his father Isaac, Isaac had already given it to Jacob, and Esau was upset and said, "Father, don't you have another blessing that you can give me also? Is this the only blessing? Can't I get a blessing too?" And he wept. The Bible says he wept and tried to prevail upon his father to turn things around, to change his mind, to repent, in other words. And he couldn't do it. He couldn't bring about the repentance of his father, though he sought to with tears. That is, his tears could not change the situation his father's mind was set, and Esau's crying about it wasn't going to change anything. So this is not talking about Esau being unable to repent and trying to with tears and not being able to. That's not what the author is talking about. Because after all, when you read the story in Genesis, we never read of Esau trying and failing to repent or seeking to repent with tears. We do read in the story that he did have tears when he was trying to persuade his father to change his mind, which is what repentance means. So this is not telling us that, you know, if you commit one sin after you're saved, you will never be able to repent. You'll be like Esau, who couldn't repent even though he desperately wanted to. It's saying that sin will cost you, and you can't undo it. You can possibly be forgiven of it, certainly. I mean, Christians know that God will forgive our sins if we repent and if we come to him, you know, with faith and so forth, trusting in what Christ has done. God will forgive our sins. It says that very plainly in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. But what it's saying is that sin, once you've done it, you can't just undo it. You only get one chance at every temptation, and if you fall, you can't rewind the tape and undo that. And you will live with the consequences of that. He's not saying you'll necessarily go to hell for it. Esau may or may not be in hell today. We don't know, because, frankly, the Bible doesn't tell us. He may have been a saved man at the time of his death. He might have died in faith. We don't know. But we know that at the time that he did this act, he did a foolish and profane thing. And what he lost and could never get back was something that he would not have had to lose had he not committed this sin. Now, as it turns out, what he lost was, a temporal blessing. It had to do with his prosperity and so forth for the rest of his life. He lost out on a great deal. And he was very upset about that. But this is not stating anything definitively about Esau's salvation or ours. It is saying, though, that if a Christian is a fornicator, they are thereby forfeiting something that they'll never be able to particularly unchange. God might forgive them, but they can't be a virgin again, you know. Once you've lost your virginity, you can't go back and get your virginity. You can be forgiven and move forward, but you can't go back and become a virgin again. That's a precious thing to give up, and you can cry about it all you want. You're going to not change the situation. And I think that's what's being said in Hebrews. I don't think it's talking about Christians not being forgivable after they commit a sin, because that would, to my mind, that would go against so many other things the Bible teaches, and very plainly, especially for 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he may forgive us, and that may not stop us from going to heaven, but on the other hand, even though he forgives us, there may be things we've lost that we'll never recover because of our stupidity. Let's talk to Ellen next, calling from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Ellen. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I heard a term that I am unclear of its meaning and wanted to hear an explanation for it, and also to hear what reasons some Christians might give for believing this way, and also the opposite side of that. And the word is dispensationalism.
How often have you heard this term? Is it a very new term to you?
I've heard it numerous times before, but...
You're just not sure what it means?
Correct.
Okay, well, Christians do use that term a lot these days because it's very controversial. I was raised believing in dispensationalism, but I'd never heard the word dispensationalism. I was taught what, as it turns out, was dispensational theology from my youth, and I even taught it when I became a teacher. I became a teacher when I was 16, and I taught dispensationalism for 6 or 8 years. But during most of those years, I didn't even know what the word was. I never heard the word dispensationalism. I just thought what I was teaching was what's in the Bible, because that's what my teachers taught me. But when I found out what it was, it was enlightening to know that I was actually taught a system that's relatively new and that is not universally held to be what the Bible teaches, and that I was kind of raised in a little theological ghetto where I was not allowed to inspect other views and weigh them. Now, dispensationalism is a view that arose in 1830. The man who's credited with creating it is John Nelson Darby, who was with the Plymouth Brethren movement, and his system of theology introduced certain aspects that had never been taught in the church previously. He even said so himself. Okay. He believed the apostles had taught these things, of course, but he believed that these truths were lost right after the time of the apostles, and that the church had been in the dark on these matters for, well, until 1830, when he came along, which I find interesting because Joseph Smith in the same year said the same thing about his rediscovered truth. Both of these men claimed to rediscover the truth of the gospel. Joseph Smith in America, who started the Mormon Church, and John Nelson Darby in England, who started dispensationalism. And I'm not saying dispensationalism and Mormonism are equivalent, not at all. I'd much rather be a dispensationalist than a Mormon. But the point is, both of these systems began in the same year, and they both claimed, their founders claimed, that they rediscovered what the apostles had taught and no one else had taught since. So Darby acknowledged that what he was teaching was novel in terms of church history, but he thought it was true nonetheless. It was a rediscovered truth, as he said. Now, what the truth was... Go ahead.
Did he actually believe that he had received
revelation?
Knowledge from God, a revelation, yes?
No, I don't think he did. In that respect, he differed from Joseph Smith, because Joseph Smith believed it was revealed to him like a prophet, like he was a prophet. I think Darby was just a thinking man, a Christian teacher, and he felt like he saw something others didn't see. He probably would credit it to the Holy Spirit showing him, but I don't think he would have spoken of it as a divine revelation, because, frankly, he didn't believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today. He didn't believe in prophecy and tongues and those kind of things. So I don't think he'd be inclined to speak of it as a prophetic kind of revelation given to him. But there were many aspects of his system, which I simply can't go into because it's extensive, but it's a complete approach to studying and understanding the Bible. And it's called dispensationalism because it posits 7 periods of time in redemptive history. Each of these periods of time is called a dispensation, and they follow one another. And each dispensation is characterized by God having made a covenant with people, and certain stipulations are attached to the covenant that the people are supposed to obey. But the people don't obey, and therefore judgment comes upon them, and that ends a dispensation, and a new dispensation then begins. And there's this cycle. They say there's 7 dispensations that will have run the
course. Are we in a dispensation right now?
Yeah, they believe that we're in the dispensation of grace, or sometimes called the dispensation of the church. And one of the things that's difficult in accepting this view is that they also say that during each of these dispensations, there's essentially a different set of requirements for people to be saved. And not all dispensationists will agree on this, but Darby did, and he started it. And a lot of pure dispensationists say this, that there were different ways people were saved in different times. So that under the dispensation of the law, they say, people were saved by keeping the law of Moses. And Jesus, they say, was teaching a gospel of the kingdom, which would have had yet another way of being saved, but the kingdom was postponed, they say, because the Jews rejected him. And so a different dispensation was introduced called the dispensation of the church, or of grace, and now we're saved through a message of grace. But when Jesus comes back, they say, there'll be a 1,000-year dispensation called the millennium, during which the dispensation of the kingdom and its gospel will be relevant. So they've got like different gospels or different means of salvation in each of these different dispensations, which I think is very unscriptural, partly because the book of Hebrews, for example, traces all of church history from Abel to the time of, you know, the prophets, which is all the Old Testament. And he says they're all saved by faith. They're all received a good report by faith. And so salvation's always been by faith. It's never by keeping the law or something else. So I think dispensationalism's quite wrong about that. But in addition to that, a very key principle of dispensationalism is that there's an eternal distinction between Israel and the church, and that both of them are God's chosen people in their own ways. That is, Israel, ethnic, national Israel, are God's chosen people in one way, because they are the seed of Abraham, and the church is chosen people in another way. The way that the classic dispensationalists said this was that the Jews are God's eternal earthly people, and the church is God's eternal heavenly people. So they believe that in the new heavens and new earth, we'll live in heaven and the Jews will live on earth, but both will be saved and both will be God's people. Now, prior to Darby's time, the church taught right from the very beginning, I mean, the earliest church fathers and all the way through church history, the church taught that you are only one of God's chosen people if you're a believer in Christ.
Right.
And many Jews are not believers in Christ, so that the Jews who don't believe in Christ are not God's chosen people any more than the Gentiles who don't believe in Christ are. And that the only people who are God's people are Jews and Gentiles who embrace Christ, and therefore the people we call Christians, or followers of Christ, are the only true chosen people. Now, the problem with this for the dispensationalist is the dispensationalist says that there are many Old Testament prophecies about Israel which have never been literally fulfilled. And they believe that these must be literally fulfilled, and since they have not yet, they will be in the future. Now, if that's true, if these prophecies about Israel in the Old Testament are going to be literally fulfilled in the future, then it means there's going to be a restoration of the nation of Israel and the religion of the Jews, the temple and the sacrifices and the Levites and all of that, and that this is a good thing because God's restoring this because they're still his chosen people. Now, that's not what the church believed before 1830. The church always believed before 1830 that those promises that God made to Israel all fall into one of three categories. They either were fulfilled literally, or they were conditional and would have been fulfilled literally, but they weren't because the Jews didn't meet the conditions, or they were fulfilled non-literally, that is, they were fulfilled spiritually. Now, there are different promises that would have to be taken case by case, but every promise made to Israel, historically, the church taught, they've all been fulfilled or forfeited by disobedience, and there are no remaining promises to be fulfilled to Israel. That's essentially what the church taught all the way from the first century till 1830. And Darby said, no, that's not true. We've got to have these other prophecies fulfilled to Israel in the last days. So there's this eschatology, this end time scenario that came in with dispensationalism, where God is going to restore Israel through a period of 7 years of tribulation. But since God will be done with the church before he starts working with Israel again, he's going to rapture the church before the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
And so God will be dealing with the Jews during the tribulation and judging the world too. And then when Jesus comes back, he'll set up this 1,000-year kingdom, which will fulfill literally all the promises that they say have never been fulfilled yet to Israel. Now, what that means is that Israel is a people who need to come back into their land. They need to restore their temple. They need to restore their Jewish sacrifices and so forth. And many Christians are very favorable toward that prospect. It also means that the church is going to be raptured before a 7-year tribulation, and that after that tribulation, Jesus will come back and set the 1,000-year millennium in which all the nations will worship God according to the Jewish pattern, going to the temple, offering sacrifices, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and so forth. This is what dispensationalism teaches. And I don't think any of those things are scriptural.
Okay. Wow, that's a lot of information.
I know, more than you probably needed, but that, I don't know how to, you know, it's a system that explains everything in the Bible differently than historic Christianity did. And therefore, it's hard to know which things to omit and which things to include. But those are the main things.
It sounds, the entire, probably 80% of what you said in the beginning sounded like a bunch of hooey to me.
Uh-huh.
As far as the end times is concerned, because I'm not very knowledgeable as far as that's concerned, sounds more like what I have always been taught.
Yeah, it's what I was taught and what I taught myself for many years.
Okay,
yeah,
well,
it's, God bless you, Ellen.
Thank you. God bless you. Bye-bye.
I appreciate your call. Bye now. Okay, we got time probably for just one more call before we're done. That's Karna calling from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Karna. How you doing?
Hi, Steve. Just talked to a couple of nice JW men at my door this morning. Then, you know, it's nice they send the older gentlemen. They're not real argumentative. They're just very nice.
Sweeter. Yeah, that's
really
nice.
Sweet. And so they're less threatening. But my question is, so I tried to point out Christ as you know, one with God, and he's the Word, and they kept going back to, of course, Jesus was the firstborn. He's first creation of God the Father. And so, unfortunately, they left. They didn't want to keep talking with me, but I wanted to know if they're actually, I would say, their lesser belief in Jesus as a creation, would that preclude them from believing believing in Christ? Because, you know,
right,
who believes in Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. So,
well, there's two ways I could answer that question. We only have a few minutes, so I better try to not be too wordy. But one would be the way that evangelicals want me to answer it.
Mm-hmm.
And the other would be one that I think is truer to Scripture. The way that evangelicals would want me to answer it is that unless you believe in the Trinity, you don't believe in the right God. And unless you believe that Jesus is God, the second person of the Godhead, you don't believe in the right Jesus. And therefore, you believe in a different Jesus, a different God, and therefore you're not saved any more than those who worship Baal or Molech, because they worship other gods too. Now, that's what evangelicals mostly want me to say, because that's what we've been taught, that's what we pretty much feel must be true. In my understanding, however, many people were saved in the first centuries of the church who didn't know the doctrine of the Trinity. Either they didn't know it or didn't believe it, because it had never been hammered out quite as well as it was at Nicaea. There were certainly people who believed the Trinity, and I think it was the mainstream view of the church through most of the early centuries. But there were other people who loved God and loved Jesus who simply didn't believe the Bible taught the Trinity, and they were called Arians. And that brought about the Nicene Council, where the Arian doctrine was condemned and the Trinity was affirmed. And ever since then, of course, believing the Trinity is considered to be orthodox, and Arianism, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, is condemned as a heresy. Now, I would agree that Arianism is a heresy, but the Bible nowhere says that you have to believe in the Trinity to be saved. The Bible does teach the Trinity, and the Bible does teach that Jesus is God. I'm convinced that the Bible teaches these things, and so I believe them with all my heart. But there's no statement of Scripture that says, believe in the Trinity and you'll be saved, or even believe that Jesus is God and you'll be saved. It does say, believe in the Lord, Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And the disciples believed in Jesus as Lord before they ever knew he was God. And I think they were saved by their embracing him as Lord. So as far as Jehovah's Witnesses go, I don't know that their doctrine alone would condemn them, but other factors in their spiritual life might. I think that the real issue is whether they are humbly seeking the true Jesus in the Word of God and are simply ignorant and need to be instructed so that they can come into a better understanding of who Jesus is. If that's the case, they might be okay with God for all I know. He hasn't said otherwise in Scripture. On the other hand, everybody needs to know God better and more accurately, and I would want to correct them if I had the opportunity. I'm out of time, though. Karna, I wish you could give more time to that important subject.
I'll go back. Thanks.
God bless you. Thank you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Please make yourself a regular listener if you can. If you'd like to write to help us pay the expenses for being on the radio, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many resources free to you at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. Mm-hmm.